Well, we're going to dive into verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1 in Philippians. We're going to look through those verses. I'm sure you all know the term sermon illustration. I think we all people should know what that means the most, shouldn't we? A sermon illustration when a preacher is making a point in a sermon, and rather than just explaining or describing it, he uses an illustration to vividly thrust that point in our faces. The illustration means to picture, to show. It's more than just describe. It's symbolic. It's in your face. It grabs your attention. Maybe it's a story. Maybe it's a situation or a scenario, a contrast, a joke even. Some illustrations are better than others. I'm sure many of you could share some rather kooky stories of some rather botched and failed sermon illustrations that you've heard before. But an illustration should serve as an effective signpost to nail down a point. A picture speaks a thousand words, doesn't it? Now, a week or two ago, I mentioned in our studies in Colossians on Tuesday evenings about how, as we're made in the image of God, we're being made into the image of Christ, that we are to reflect his nature, aren't we, in our characteristics. We are called to be living, breathing in your face, physical, I can see it, illustrations of Christ Jesus. That is one of our calls as Christians, to be living, breathing sermon illustrations of Christ Jesus, both to the people around us in the church and to the world. We should be showing Christ in our very nature. And so that is the title of this sermon. If you're writing notes, walking sermon illustrations of Jesus Christ. So as we go through this passage, keep in mind, in the back of your mind, that as we go through it, chapter 2 is still in mind. Remember that passage that we read earlier on separately, the servant Christ Jesus who made himself nothing. Keep that in mind as we go through this passage, because again, everything is leaning on that. So, the first point I want to make is servants of peace. So this is verses 1 to 2. Servants of peace. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how in these ancient letters they introduce themselves at the beginning. In our culture, for some reason, we put our names at the end, don't we? So you have to skip to the end of the letter to work out who's written it to you. Bit stupid, really, isn't it? Maybe we should go back to the way that they did it. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are at Philippi. Now, does anything there seem odd or out of place to the usual? Let's find out. Just turn some pages back. Look at Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints in Ephesus. Look at Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor from man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Spot the difference? Paul doesn't use his title as apostle. He uses the term servant, which literally means slave. And why does he do that? Yeah, because your average reader may expect to turn to page 1 of Philippians and read the great apostle Paul to the servants in Philippi. You might expect to read that, but instead we read slave Paul to the saints in Philippi. What's Paul doing? Why is he saying this? Well, funnily enough, that word he uses for servant is Greek doulos, which means bondservant or slave. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 7. But emptied himself, this is Jesus, by taking the form of a doulos, servant, slave. So right from the start, Paul is setting up that servant-heartedness of Christ in this letter. Right from the start, he wants to embody that. He says, I'm not going to lord my apostleship over you. Yes, I'm an apostle, but I'm going to elevate you as saint, and I'm going to make myself a slave, a servant. But that is what Christ Jesus did for us, for me. So right from the very beginning, Paul is illustrating Jesus Christ through his own attitude. That's a humbling reminder, isn't it, to those of us who are in any kind of authority, whether it be in the family, the church, the workplace, whatever. We don't lord that authority over other people. Rather, we must count ourselves as nothing, as Paul did, and as Christ Jesus did. So, Paul and Timothy, both who have been in Philippi, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Philippi, all the saints. Now, okay, was Philippi full of, you know, your canonized Mother Teresa's and your St. Patrick's and your Francis of Assisi's? No. Paul was writing to your average, bog standard, blue-collared Christian. Now, don't tell the Pope, shh, all Christians are saints, okay? Headline, all Christians are saints. The word saint means literally to be set apart. It comes from the same word for holy, hagio, okay? And that is exactly what Christians are. We are holy, whether you feel like it or not. Christians are holy, we are set apart. This is a terrible illustration, but for some reason I always remember it. When you're cutting up vegetables, or like an onion or some fruit or whatever, and you go chop, you cut it and then you set it apart, don't you? You cut, slice, and you set it to the side. That's literally what the word holy means, to be set aside. And that is a reminder to us, if you are a Christian, we should be set apart from the world, from everybody else. We shouldn't be like our neighbour. You shouldn't be like the pagan people next door. You shouldn't watch the things they watch. You shouldn't live the way they live. You shouldn't wear the clothes that they wear. You shouldn't spend your money on the things they spend their money on. You know what I mean? I'm not saying we just, you know, we put on our brown robes and we shave our hair and we go, or, you know, invent a weird dance. You say, oh, look, I'm different. I'm set apart. No, that's not what it is to be set apart. We don't make ourselves weird culturally. But we are set apart in our character, in our nature. Whose character, you say? Glad you asked. Look at verse 1 still. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. We're going to be set apart, different in our nature, by embodying who we are in Christ Jesus. It's like you've been taken out, say for example, an orphanage, okay? You've been in the orphanage, you've been set apart, you're now in a new household, in a new home, the place of Christ Jesus. He's now saying, okay, live set apart. Don't live like an orphan anymore, live like a son. You're new, you're free. Be different. Live like that. And so we as people who are in the world have been set apart from those who are in the world and are called to live differently, separately to those people. I'm not saying you can't eat a ham sandwich because they eat ham sandwiches. That's not what I'm saying. We live differently in our nature, in our character. And so we ask the questions of what do we watch, what do we wear, what do we spend money on? It's got to be set apart from what the world aims for their direction of life. So, who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And the word overseer there is just another word for elder, basically. And you should know from our church structure that we have elders and deacons. We believe that is the biblical structure of church government, elders and deacons. Now, I could talk lots more about this, but I want to use it as an opportunity to remind us that we have no elders. That's not good, right? I've been kind of theorizing to myself and hypothesizing about whether the church leadership structure in the New Testament is perhaps symbolic, maybe, in some possible way, of the structure of family in the New Testament. You know, husbands and wives and children. I'm probably wrong on this, you know, I've not read this anywhere, so it's probably heresy, but the point kind of stands. You have the deacons who are called to serve and care for the household of God, the church, symbolizing the mother, the wife. You then have the elders who are called to be responsible, to teach, to be examples to the flock, perhaps representing the husband or the father. I don't know if that's a fair comparison or not, but I think it's fair to say that as a church without elders, we're missing a crucial family member. Yeah, sure, God is our father and Christ is our shepherd. But he still has ordained under-shepherds, hasn't he, to build up and equip the church. So let us remember to be praying constantly that God would raise up from either among us or send us elder-qualified men. That is the way he has set up the church, and we need that to guide us, to oversee the church in Christ likeness. So just a helpful reminder to us. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a really common greeting. About 90% of the epistles in the New Testament have that greeting, grace and peace. But what's interesting is, why isn't there peace and grace? Why is it always in that order? Why is it always grace comes first? Because before we have peace, we must have grace. A week or two back, I asked young people over Zoom, FOI, a question. How do we have peace with God? How do we have peace with God? That's one of the most important questions you may ever be asked. Not just today or this week, but in your whole lifetime. How do we have peace with God? This is where we and every other religion divide. It's not by works, it's not by doing, it's not by going, it isn't by being, it isn't by trying, but it's by receiving. Receiving what? Grace. Receiving grace. Little definition of grace for you. Grace is goodness, goodness received at Christ's expense. Goodness received at Christ's expense. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned grace. This is Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Titus describes Christ as being the grace of God that has appeared. Christ in the flesh, in the life, in the person, in the work, in the doing, in the being, in the going. The life, death, resurrection of Christ, he is the grace of God who bore our sins on the cross. So if you need peace, what does that imply? It implies that you're at war, isn't it? If you need peace. The Bible tells us, saints, that we were once at war with God, weren't we? We were enemies of God. But so you have the two camps, the enemies of God and God. But God sent his ambassador, set him apart, his mediator, his one and only son, Christ Jesus, to conquer our sin by dying, by being killed by us, and then bring us and set us apart into the winning camp and not the losing camp. Goodness received at Christ's expense. If I could be there right now in front of you, I would just grab you by the collar perhaps and cry out, do you have this? Do you have peace with God? Have you received that grace for yourself? It's the most important question we can be asked. I pray that you consider that question. And not only is there that initial peace, that ceasefire as it were, but as the grace of God flows into our lives through knowledge and discernment of Jesus and his word, it brings not just a ceasefire, but more peace. The word peace in the Bible connotates more than just a lack of violence, a lack of fighting, a lack of war. But it also connotates a meaning of all being well, of completion, of the lack of chaos, and also all things being well. That flows into us by more of God's grace. And Paul will go into that in chapter 4 is, through the means of prayer and that grace, we are receiving more of the peace that guards our minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. we need that peace, don't we? Life is so chaotic. We need that peace. We may receive it by first having grace. On a side note here, you may be wondering from that verse 2, like I can see the Father, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and I see Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, those are spirits. There's the Trinity. Grace and peace. That's where he is. The Spirit is the in-working of who Christ is in God, or who God is in Christ. So that grace and peace is the Spirit. That's how I often read these passages. There's a formula you often see in the New Testament where you see the Father quite clearly, you see Christ quite clearly, and then blessings intermingled within that from the Father through Christ. I read it as those blessings are the Spirit himself. He is that peace, that goodness, that wisdom, whatever blessing it may be. Okay, so that's verses 1 to 2. Servants of peace. Let's move on. Verses 3 to 7. Verses 3 to 7. Affectionate assurance. Affectionate assurance. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you were all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. Passages like this are always a tremendous challenge to me. The exceptional amount of love that Paul has for these people is just incredible. At the very remembrance of them in his mind, he immediately thanks God for them in every prayer. He prays with joy as he thanks God for the Philippian Christians. You know, he had perhaps only met these people for a week or so when he was there in Philippi for the first time, and then came a second time of Passover, again, only a few days perhaps. And yet he has a real loving concern for them. And it really convicts me of the lack of prayer life I have for even those who are closest to me. And yet for these people that Paul barely knows in some ways, has a deep, loving conviction for them. In verse 5, Paul talks about how they are partners with him in the gospel. And we see at the end of his letter that they've been involved in giving and receiving gifts to Paul. They are partners working towards the same goal. Paul uses that same language of partner with his missionary associates, Timothy and Epaphroditus, later on. So I think that he's reminding the Philippians here that even though they aren't out there with him on the fields, they're still his partner. They're still with him. And that can encourage us as a church that supports various mission groups. You know from my missions board that there's a lot of different groups and missionaries that we support. William Carey, I believe, once said that as Christians, we are called to either go down into the well or we are called to hold the rope for those who do. So as we send funds and support and prayer for the missionaries that we support, that's us holding the rope. Now perhaps for some of you older saints maybe did mission work many years ago overseas and you were able to do evangelism and stuff. Maybe right now in your old age you perhaps may feel helpless or useless even. What can God do with me now? My best days are over. That's not true. If you've ever spoken to someone who's gone down into a well, they'll tell you about how important the person who holds the rope is, right? So let us be encouraged as we remember that we are partners in the gospel with people in Africa, people in Indonesia, people in Laos, people in the Middle East, out there on the front line, as it were. Let us support them through prayer, through finances, all the more, as we know that we are partners with them in the gospel. So, in the midst of all of this thanksgiving that Paul gives, Paul feels overwhelmed as well with a need to encourage the Philippians. He says this, look at verse 6. "For I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, there's 2 days that Paul has in mind here. Look at the end of verse 5. "From the first day until now, So that first day, they partnered with Paul in the gospel. For Lydia in Philippi, it was the day that she was found praying at the riverside. For the Philippian jailer, it was the night that the prison doors were thrown open by the earthquake. That was the first day for them. It was the day they believed. There's a second day, the day of Jesus Christ. That's the great last and final day. And so you've got the day you believed, and then the end of all time, when Christ comes again. And right now we're in the in-between. And while we're in that in-between, what do we often experience? What do we often struggle with? Assurance. Doubt. You know what I mean, don't you? That pang you feel in your guts every now and again. Am I a Christian? Am I really saved? Was my faith genuine? Am I going to go to hell? Was my baptism genuine? Have I repented enough? What if I've been deceiving myself this whole time? And unless we answer those questions with truth, it's like gangrene, isn't it? It eats us up. It turns us into a shell of what we once were. Doubt can just destroy a man. What's Paul's answer? God does not have any failed projects. That's his answer. What he began on that first day, he will bring it into completion on the last day. That's what he's encouraging the Philippians with. But how do we know that? How do we know that God's going to do that? Well, because God is the one that did it, not you. Look, hey, look, if your salvation was ultimately down to you, as Arminians believe, yeah, you've got a whole lot of reason to doubt, okay? Yeah, I mean, how strong was your faith? How strong was your repentance? Constantly looking to yourself, there's no assurance in that. But if it's not a work of man, but a work of God. Remember the example of Lydia, who was converted by the riverside in Philippi. In Acts 16, it said that the Lord opened her heart to what Paul was saying. The Lord opened her heart. God did it. God was the deciding factor in our salvation. Now, why is that good news? Because God does not get to day three of creation and say, oh, that'll do. No! He brings it to completion, the full 7 days, the whole nine yards, the whole shebang. The moment that we were born again, the moment that God sealed us with his Spirit, washed us with the blood of Christ, there's no going back. He's going to finish what he started. And according to Romans 8, 28, that we always quote, but always quote out of context, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Question is, what's the good and what's the purpose? Well, this is verses 29 and 30 of that passage. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Christ. Okay, that's the good. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the purpose. Okay? So, in every single thing that you experience, saying, whether it be honour or dishonour, everything happening in your life right now is God working to make you more like Jesus. That's the good. And to glorify you in the final day. That's the purpose. In all things, whether it be good or bad, that's what God is doing to you right now. So you have reason for assurance everywhere. Whether it be evil and affliction, what does the Bible say? This light momentary affliction is doing what? Nothing? No. Is working in us an eternal weight of glory. Or if it may be a good thing, maybe be plenty and abundance. Paul says in chapter 4 of Philippians, I know the secret of facing plenty and hunger because of him who strengthens me. Why is God strengthening us? For his good pleasure, for his purposes, for our good, that I will be saved and his name glorified. And he does it all in his own strength. Salvation from beginning to end is a work of God. And every single thing that's happening in your life right now is evidence of that. If you're a Christian, that God is saving you. He has saved you. He is saving you. And he will save you. Now, why is Paul sure that God is doing this work in the Philippians? Look at verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. So whether Paul was free to preach or he was trapped in a prison cell, the Philippian Christians are sending him their love, their support. Many others would have left Paul at this point during his ministry. Going to prison was a real source of shame in the ancient world, and you tend to kind of disassociate yourself with someone who went to prison. So the fact that the Philippian is still sticking by him and being faithful and praying for him and giving him gifts, it's showing the work of grace that Paul shares with them. I mean, they'd probably even share his chains if they were given the opportunity. So in other words, the grace that's flowing into them by the Spirit and into Paul is bearing fruit. And Paul can see that. And he says, I love that. I'm holding you in my heart because of that. That's amazing. Look at verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He says that for God is my witness. He's basically swearing right now. He really means this as a genuine vow. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I mean, what a statement. I mean, I might show a bit of affection to some close friends every now and then, perhaps, at a push. But Paul, to some people he's only known for a couple of weeks in person, he yearns for them with this almost undying love. What is Paul doing? He's being a living, breathing sermon illustration of Christ Jesus. Notice that he yearns for the Philippians with the affection of Christ Jesus. And you've seen that exemplified through just this whole passage from Paul. He remembers them in joyful prayer. He holds them in his heart. You know that from Exodus 28, the high priest would wear this kind of funny chest piece, and just over where his heart was, the family names of Israel would be inscribed. Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, has our names engraved on his heart. My name, your name, the name of all Christians, written, engraved on his heart. He holds us in his heart. He yearns for us, not as a pining teenage girl, but as a groom yearns for his wife, yearns for his bride. He prays for us like Paul did with joyful adoration. Right now, Christ is interceding for us in heaven with joy. Paul is exemplifying in this passage Christ's likeness, as we will see as well later on, as do Timothy and Epaphroditus and even the Philippians themselves, who are all serving as models and examples for us to follow. We must pray that the Spirit would give us that same deep affection and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. For as God has first loved us, so must we love the brethren. Paul was living that out in this moment. Paul then prays that this would happen even more for the Philippians. We look at verses 9 to 10. So the final point now, the fruit of Jesus. The fruit of Jesus, verses 9 to 10. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so pure and blameless the day of Christ. Verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul wants the Philippians to just have more love, for their love to abound. More love. This is something that's okay for Christians to be greedy in. More love. But it isn't to be just the happy-go-lucky, you know, peace and love, man, sort of love. No. Love that abounds with knowledge and discernment. Now, knowledge and discernment are to do with the mind. This echoes Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that what is good, acceptable and perfect. Christianity is a knowing religion. Yes, it isn't just a, you know, intellectual thing at all, but it's about knowing Christ. Remember the whole I Am series, eternal life is knowing Christ. We must know Christ. This isn't knowledge about a higher level astrophysics or political science, but the knowledge that transforms the mind. It makes the proof of what is excellent and good and true is knowledge of Christ and his perfect love. And what is the result of this transformed mind of love and knowledge? Verse 10, so that you may approve of what is excellent. Now that word approve there also means to delight, to cherish, enjoy, treasure. Paul will go into this later on in chapter 4. He talks about how to think about whatever is true, lovely, good and excellent. Think about those things. There's so many things in this world that just are not excellent. We fill our mind with trash and trash will be what comes out. We should not want that for our lives. We should want to cherish what is good and excellent in life. We should want more of that grace and peace to be flowing into our lives and making us that set-apart people that are living as walking sermon illustrations of Christ Jesus. Look at verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Remember a few weeks back, we were looking at John 15 and abiding in the vine. This is that again. Jesus is the vine and the sap of goodness and his lifeblood and the spirit flows into us and it bears much fruit. And it comes through Christ. Remember, apart from him, we can do nothing. In chapter 2, Paul's going to talk about how it says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God is working in you, both to will, so the very desire to do righteous things is a gift of God, and to work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Hear this, Christian. Any and every good aspect and Christ-like aspect of your character, that isn't you. That's Christ working in you. Revelation 19 talks about this. It mentions how the bride, the church, is clothed with white linen, pure and bright, and it's granted to her. And the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. But did you catch it? The righteous deeds were granted. They were granted to her. So the very good works within us that we do are acts of grace. So we were wearing them, but they weren't given to us. So we have nothing to boast in. Nothing to boast in at all. It's so humbling. So what must we do? How can I will more? How can I work more for these fruits of righteousness? We must pray. We must pray. Remember that illustration I gave in that sermon, John 15, of how would a paralyzed man glorify his strong carer? It wouldn't be by trying to get up and carry his strong carer, but rather by depending entirely on the strength of his carer. That's what prayer is, isn't it? Prayer is dependence, reliance, needing God. And remember, if my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be granted to you. So if we're crying out in prayer, Lord, grant me more righteous deeds. Grant me Christ-likeness. We should want nothing more than that, to know Jesus and become like him. Grant me that fruit of righteousness. And both in that dependence in prayer and in the answering of that prayer, what happens? And the verse 11 glorifies and praises God. And that is the chief end of your existence and of my existence, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's to make God look magnificent, make him look awesome, wonderful. How do we do that? By living as needy, dependent, affectionate, loving, prayerful, joyful, peacemaking, grace-giving, set-apart, walking sermon illustrations of Christ Jesus. On that day of Christ Jesus, a day that's getting closer and closer and closer every second, will you be found busy doing that? Will you be living out Christ in your life, as Paul will go on to say later on in the next part of his chapter? To live is Christ. To live is Christ. And that must be objective number one in your life plan, your weekly plan, your daily plan. To live is Christ. So through all my failings, may I illustrate the tender, affectionate care and servanthood of Christ Jesus, my Lord, just as the Apostle Paul illustrated in his own life. Let's pray for one another as well in that regard. Amen.